Since we're just in the Old Testament here a few moments ago, turn now to the little prophet of Jonah, chapter 1. Knowing that in a few weeks, on the church liturgical calendar, Easter is just around the corner. Easter will fall later in the month of April. Today is the 31st of March. So what I would like to do for today and the next three Sundays is to preach a mini-series, which I would like to entitle 3 Days and Three Nights, Part 1. 3 Days and Three Nights, Parts 1, 2, 3, and then 4. Okay? That's where I would like to go. Jonah chapter 1, verse 9. Well, those of you that are acquainted with the Bible, we know that God comes to Jonah and tells him that he had a special calling and a special mission. God wanted him to pack up his bags and go to Nineveh and to preach and to warn them that they had 40 days to do a turnaround. If not, the city was going to be destroyed. What most Christians do not realize that at this time, Nineveh was a political and a military threat to the nation of Israel, and had been knocking on Israel's door with both military campaign and pressure from the outside to simply gobble it up as another trophy to their empire conquests. So Nineveh was the bad guys. Okay? They are the bad guys. And Nineveh is located in the modern-day country of Iraq, somewhere between Iraq, Iran, and that part of the Middle East. And so if you picture in your mind, I'm going to do this backwards for your sake, this would be Nineveh here. Here is Israel here. And God is telling this prophet living in Israel, right, to go east to a city that Israel despised because they were bad guys with bad intentions. Well, Jonah boards a ship and goes to Tarshish, which is way out here, way out to the west. So Jonah is going in the opposite direction, much further than where he was supposed to have gone from Israel to Nineveh. With that as background. And he said unto them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which had made the sea and the dry land. Well, you know that a storm comes up while Nineveh is in his ship heading off to the west. God sends this nasty storm there in the Mediterranean, and this poor ship is being tossed around like a cork in a bucket of water. And the men are simply trying everything they can to control the ship and to somehow gain the upper hand over the elements. And they discover Jonah sleeping in the bowels of the ship. And so he's brought up on deck. And now he has to reveal to them who he is and why there's the storm. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So Jonah spills the beans about his identity, his calling, his mission, and apparently his desire not to do what God told him to do. Then said they unto him, What shall we do unto thee, that the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wroth and was tempestuous. And he said unto them, Take me up, cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you, for I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. Now, beloved, you got to admit that's some drastic action. Have you ever been tossed overboard in calm water? You might just have a chance to bob a little bit and maybe survive if you're a good swimmer. But to be tossed from the deck of a ship into a full-fledged raging storm, your odds of surviving are not that well. So Jonah takes the exit method. Just toss me overboard. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring it, the ship, to the land. But they could not, for the sea wroth and was tempestuous against them. So it seems the more Jonah and these men were resisting Jonah's desire, more God allowed the storm just to continue. Maybe God just kind of ratcheted up the waves and the wind. Wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, "We beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for the man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, hast done as it pleased thee." Now, I don't know whether or not this was a fast conversion by everybody on that deck, but that sure sounds like a good positive confession and a real positive theological statement. They were acknowledging God alone as the one in charge, and they knew that God is also just, that he's not flippant, that he's just. Do not take innocent blood. We're not guilty of anything. This man's guilty. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the man feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Again, I'm just looking at the text. Are these simply pagans who were simply acknowledging that Jonah's God was much meaner, bigger, and badder than their divinities, and they went off and did a little bit of soothing piety? Or maybe was this really a conversion to the true and living God? I imagine the jury is still out. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish, now listen carefully, 3 days and 3 nights. Today our Western calendars read, by the end of April of this year, Easter Sunday. For many, long-standing customs and traditions will be observed, in some cases, with religious fervor and fever. Others will assemble in a nice outside area, weather permitting, and conduct what's called the traditional sunrise services, the traditional way that many people today worship on Easter. Others may even attend church since the last time they darken a worship place. Some only attend for Christmas, maybe a christening, or maybe a wedding or a funeral, and that's about the extent of their church attendance, with an army of colorful clothing. For the totally secular-minded person, Easter is going to be simply another day with no special relevance other than killing time until facing another grinding week of work. But for some, Easter is extremely important. It's key and central to their hope in one who died, was buried, but rose again, victorious over the grave. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's consider the Apostle Paul's words. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 20. 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 20. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, we know that the Corinthian church was a particular congregation that was very dear to the heart of Paul because he was very instrumental personally and publicly in getting this church starting from its infancy. We also know that Paul spends 2 letters, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and there's probably a 3rd letter which never made it into the canon, but there is the talk of a letter where they apparently wrote to him on some issues. So there seems to be a letter written from them to him, and probably the answers could be found, or Paul's answer to those questions, probably in 1st Corinthians, or maybe even in another letter that didn't make it into the canon for whatever reason. And we know that this church had multiple issues and problems. Division, some off-the-wall practices, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, being drunk at the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the misuse of spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. Then we come to this chapter, and did you notice what he says in verses 12? How say some among you? He's not referring to anyone outside the church family. He's talking about those within the church family that there is no resurrection from the dead. Look at the false doctrine. And Paul wrote this letter sometime in the 50 ADs. So, in contrast to those that you hear on the internet that will tell you it takes a long time for apostasy to work its way into the church. I don't know what Bible they're reading, but beloved, Paul wrote this letter not decades after the establishment of the church there at Corinth. Several years probably after the founding of the church at Corinth at his hand and by his labor. And notice the doctrinal error already popping up, not from the outside coming in. This is doctrinal error within the four walls from amongst the church family itself. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is also vain. So notice the implications that if Jesus did not rise bodily from the dead, not only is our preaching vain, and therefore I'm wasting my time and your time, the faith that we profess is also vain. And the word here in the Greek means to be useless, empty, void. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God. Furthermore, or thirdly here, based on his text, if Christ did not rise from the dead bodily, then you and I are nothing more but a false witness or a liar. Because we testify of God that he, God, raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not up. For if the dead rise not up, then is not Christ raised. The next implication is, then Christ is still in his grave, and his bones are there to be found. If Christ be not raised, notice, your faith is vain, and here's another implication, ye are yet in your sins. Then we're all hellbound. So versus looking for Easter, we're looking for the Nativity. Then they also which are falling asleep in Christ are perish. Okay, another implication. Every one of your safe relatives who died believing and trusting in Christ, you will never see them again. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Another implication. If there is no resurrection from the dead, you know what that also implies? Then there's no judgment. Well, if there's no judgment, then why in the world should we spend time living holy, mortifying sin, going to church, reading a Bible, loving one another, forgiving one another? Let's just go out there and eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You see the implications? If the bodily resurrection of Christ from the grave is unfounded, not true. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So here Paul paints a real bleak picture, assuming Christ did not rise bodily from the grave. But then he comes back with those words in verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of them that sleep. This one particular belief, which we all claim to believe, sets our faith diametrically apart from all other faiths and all other faith-based religious systems. Muhammad died. He didn't rise from the dead. Buddha died. He didn't rise from the dead. Confucius, the great Chinese man of wisdom and ethical teaching, he died, was buried, but he didn't rise from the dead. All these great religious leaders did not die and then come back and present themselves physically and bodily in front of their devotees or their disciples, even to the point of eating fish and drinking wine in their presence. And the fact that he encouraged them to touch him. He spent, according to the biblical record now, 40 days and 40 nights on this planet after his resurrection and prior to his ascension. He was seen, Paul tells us also in this same chapter, of 500 people all at the same time. Nobody hallucinates in that large of a gathering and has the same hallucination right down to the letter T and the dotting of the I. These were not 500 or these were not men who simply hallucinated and they were able to see everything at the same time, the same way. And therefore, beloved, the Christian faith sets itself diametrically opposed and apart from anything that man has dreamed up, anything of the New Age persuasion, anything that may be found in the cults, anything from Eastern mysticism, anything from secular humanism or natural evolution. None of these things, beloved, can give us this hope. Every human founder of every human religion has died but has never come back from the dead. On this point, consider what Paul tells young Timothy just before Paul is about to leave this world. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul had many things to give Timothy, knowing that Paul's life was coming to its termination. But there was one thing that the Apostle Paul really wanted to cement, really wanted to solidify, really wanted to nail down in Timothy's mind. Look at verses 7 of chapter 2. 2 Timothy 2:7. Consider what I say. And beloved, I would like you to consider what you're hearing. And the Lord give thee understanding in all things. That's the heartbeat of any pastor's ministry, for God's people to understand in all things what God has given to us. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, so there's that royal bloodline that's delineated in two genealogies, one in Matthew, one in Luke, was raised from the dead according to my good news. Everything that Paul could tell Timothy, with Paul's life coming to its end, the sharpening of the blade aimed at Paul's neck, really soon after Paul penned these words, he wants one thing for Timothy to remember. He wants this burned into his mind, into his very soul, into his very nerves. Wherein I suffer trouble. Now notice verse 9a. Why would anybody get in trouble for simply pronouncing the fact that Jesus rose from the dead? As an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Notice why the religious establishment was so upset with Paul, because he preached the resurrection of Christ from the dead. A dead Jesus could no longer touch the religious aristocracy, of whom we studied just in the last hour. Notice how all this dovetails without any prior planning on my part. Notice the dovetail here. The religious leaders, in their mind, figured if we silence his mouth by having the Romans put him to death, case closed. No more issue. But when you read the early chapters of the book of Acts, and when the early church did proclaim to the public the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, what was one of the things that the religious aristocracy at that time told the early church? Do not bring this man's blood upon us. And yet in the gospel narratives and our journey through mountaintop experiences of Mount Calvary, that's what they said. May his blood be upon us and upon our children. They called that verdict upon themselves. Now in the early chapters of Acts, they want that verdict to be reversed. Do not bring his blood upon us. Well, you did call it. You did call it down. What else does it say? Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So notice that the Apostle Paul suffered for proclaiming and preaching the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead. He was accused of being an evildoer because of such teaching, and it led to his incarceration. What would happen today if, for some fancy, our own political leaders outlawed any preaching and any referencing, both verbally or in print, on the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead? That's what the religious aristocracy did in the early days of the church. What would be our reaction today? How would we respond to such an edict proclaimed by any political party or any political group of people who were in a position to make laws. And they made it illegal for you and I not to publicly proclaim or publicly print anything in reference to the bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead, on pain of jail or death. What would you do? And what would I do? Paul faced that in the first century AD. The bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead was the heart and soul of the early church's mission. And so in this first installment of 3 days and three nights, I want to simply lay the foundation, make it settle and clear before we go on to parts 2, 3, and 4, where we will examine 3 days and three nights. More specifically, this first message is to simply clear the air, lay the cards on the table, and once and for all make it publicly known to the world, Jesus Christ rose from the dead bodily. And that was the heart and soul of the church's message, and ought to be the heart and soul of contemporary preaching today. So that's where I'd like to go for the remainder of this first installment. Let's turn to Acts chapter 2. Let's go to the beginning. As you turn there in Acts chapter 2, 10 days after Jesus' ascension, he returns back to the Father, fulfilling Daniel chapter 7, verses 12 to 13, where the Ancient of Days is seated upon his throne, and the Son of Man is going up, not coming down, but going up to receive the kingdom. That was fulfilled in the ascension of our blessed Lord. The church spends 10 days having a prayer meeting. And following the 10th day, at the right exact time, verse 1 of chapter 2 of Acts, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So at God's exact timing, on the day of the Feast of Pentecost, which is the first harvest of their growing season, where they would bring the first of those crops and wave them before the Lord in gratitude and thanksgiving for the first of two harvests that were done, one in the spring and one in the fall, this initial harvest of what was then to be gleaned and then brought to the temple and waved. The Spirit of God falls upon the existing church, this infant church of 120. They speak in other languages, and since it was a high holiday, just like Passover and Pentecost, scores and scores of Jewish men at a particular age, range of ages, were supposed to be in Jerusalem under the law of Moses. The city would simply blossom into well over 1 million people, devotees of the one true God, to be in place on that particular time period. So since we know that these same Jewish males who came from all parts of the Roman world were there for what? The Passover. They didn't go back home. They stuck around. Because now you had the day of Pentecost coming up 50 days later. They didn't just simply board ship or get in a plane and fly back to Spain or some parts of North Africa or some parts within the Roman Empire. They stayed. This bulging population. On the day of Pentecost, God the Holy Spirit falls upon the infant church. They speak in the languages, some 16 languages that are mentioned in Acts chapter 2. Jews that were born outside of Judea, thus they were bilingual. They heard the apostles speak to them in their own native mother tongue, where they were born and raised. The wonderful works of God. Well, with that all aside, Peter now has everyone's undivided attention, and he preaches in the Hebrew tongue. He did not need any interpreter at the time. With all of that said, drop down to verse 32. And we're going to look right into the heart and soul of his message. Acts chapter 2. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, Daniel 7:12-13, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he, Christ, had shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens. That's referring to David's body. But he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Notice this is Peter's post-resurrection sermon. Here is the first sermon and also the first recorded sermon on the part of one of the apostles following the passion of Christ. Now go all the way back up to verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried in his sepulcher, or his grave is with us unto this day. The body of David was still intact into his tomb. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, that's 2 Samuel 7:13, he, David, seeing this, what's the this? The raising up of the Messiah to sit on the Davidic throne, spake of what? Not the millennial reign of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ, his bodily resurrection from the grave, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So, beloved, irregardless of what the History Channel may tell us, irregardless of the Learning Channel, what they tell us, irregardless of the revised history given to us by National Geographic, irregardless by the liberal theologians, irregardless of the secular mindset in the secular world, irregardless of all of those things, I'm here to tell you, based upon the written word of the living God, inspired by God the Holy Spirit himself, through the pen and the hand of the apostle, through the mouth of Peter, but recorded by divine inspiration by the Holy Spirit through the pen of Dr. Brother Luke, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Case closed. Case closed. Because if Jesus Christ did not raise from the dead, at this point would have been the ideal time for the religious aristocracy to take the wheelbarrow, put the corpse of Jesus in the barrel, and simply roll out that physical specimen of a rotting corpse in front of Peter, in front of everybody to whom he was preaching, and they would have said, case closed, period. But they could not produce a rotting body because there was none in the tomb to be rotting. Peter says very clearly, look at that verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, beyond any shadow of doubt, that God hath made that same Jesus whom you've killed, Lord in Christ. Well, beloved, if his body was still decaying in a tomb, he could hardly be called Lord, let alone the Anointed One. And all that I want you to see here is that was the heart and soul of first century gospel preaching. Now, turn to Acts 3. Peter and John go to the temple, and they get in trouble because they healed the man. And that caused a big uproar. And some people wanted to know, under who and what authority do you have to cause this man to be healed? And they have to mention that name, Jesus the Christ. And automatically that sets off controversy and conflict. Look at verse 13. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, had glorified his son, Jesus. Notice, hath glorified, past perfect tense, meaning a one-time good deal, never to be repeated again, because there is no need to repeat it again. Whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. Now we did see that in all four gospel narratives in our concluding series, did we not? On mountaintop experiences, Mount Calvary. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. So notice here how Peter and Luke, who was writing, confirms what we see written in the Gospels. Killed the Prince of Life, whom God had raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Now that's twice we have heard those words. We are witnesses. We didn't dream it up. We did not make it up. And we did not imagine it. We did not hallucinate. And his name, Christ's name, through faith in his name, had made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things, now get this, here it comes, those things before, those things which God before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should die, here it comes again, he hath so fulfilled. Here we see this constant reference to the Old Testament prophecies, either spoken or then finally written down, completely fulfilled, according to the gospel narrative and according to Dr. Luke. There is no hanging fruit on any prophetic tree. Yes, Christ is coming again. And when he comes again, according to the book of Matthew, on the kingdom parables, when he comes again, the judgment seat is set, and all men will stand before him to be rewarded according to their works, whether they are good works or bad works. And much of the futuristic hype and fairy tales that you hear today on the internet or on the news or on Christian broadcasting is just that, fairy tales. According to Peter in that verses 18, everything that was spoken by the mouth of the prophets, everything about Christ, lock, stock, and barrel fulfilled. And we've also seen that in other readings that we've done, even on this particular day, in your hearing and in your sight. So we see Peter there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost with that strong, bold profession. We are witnesses of these events. We didn't make it up, we didn't dream it up, and we didn't smoke it up. They were not on drugs, and they were not hallucinating. Now we see Peter again, this time in Jerusalem, in the temple area, in the context of healing a lame man. Now turn to Acts chapter 7. One of the original seven deacons gets himself in a whole lot of hot water. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. Well, look, go back to verse, say, 51. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost. As your fathers did, that would be the Old Testament, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which shew before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been now the betrayers and murderers? Is anyone going to accuse Stephen of being an anti-Semite? Stephen was just as much a Jew as the Sanhedrin body before whom he was speaking. He says quite clearly, you betrayed him and you killed him, who, having received the law by the dispositions of angels and have not kept it, notice Stephen's accusation against the religious aristocracy of his day. As your fathers did not obey it, neither have you kept it. Now, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Beloved, they got so ticked off at the preacher, they ate him. They chewed on him. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Notice the phrase, Son of Man. That is a term of divinity, not necessarily pointing to his humanity, but that could be implied. But the main thrust of the term Son of Man is a term of divinity. When the high priest asked Jesus, Are you the Christ? Jesus quotes Daniel 7, Ancient of Days, seated on his throne. And what did he say? You, high priest, you. Not some high priest in the 21st century, but you in the middle of the first century, you shall see the Son of Man coming in his glory and with great power. And that's when the high priest rent his garments, which he was not supposed to do. What was the term Jesus used? Not Son of God. He could have used that. Son of Man. And notice here, Stephen uses the same terminology. Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Beloved, if Jesus Christ was still in the tomb, it would be impossible for him to be seen by Stephen standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stomped their ears and ran upon him with one accord, cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord, receive my spirit. How can he say, Lord, receive my spirit, if the body of his Lord was still in the grave? And kneeling down, he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Beloved, you have to ask yourself the question, what changed those 11 men in the upper room? From being fearful, despondent, discouraged, in despair, and concerning for themselves whether or not the authorities would come after them and do likewise. What changed them? What could cause those 11 men to do a complete 180 and face the world knowing the consequences of such a message? What gave Stephen the tenacity and the courage and the boldness to look the entire Sanhedrin body in the eyes and say, you betrayed him, you murdered him, you have not kept the law and the law given to us, our forefathers failed to obey it, and neither have you kept it. They got so ticked off at that, they chewed on him. What would give him the tenacity and the courage to say what he saw? Why not simply become a closet Christian and keep it to yourself? Behold, I see heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Here's one of those things I brought to you earlier, or maybe just a while back, where heaven simply rolls back and allows you to see something of the other world. What would give Stephen the courage? Knowing. The hate, the envy, the jealousy, and the murderous things clicking in these men's minds. The only thing that can actually answer my question is the fact that Jesus did rise from the dead. And they ate with him, they supped with him, they handled him, and they heard him during those 40 days. And when the Spirit of God came upon them, it was like putting a match to a bomb. It went off in their minds. It was solidified, nailed fast, tight, shut. Turn to Acts 10. Here the Apostle Peter is in the house of a pagan who has become a Jewish proselyte. He's gone from his multi-gods, a pantheon of gods, to the one true and living God, the God of the God that was emanating from the light that was still there, flickering, but it was there, through biblical Judaism. Look at verse 39. Let's jump into Peter's message to this house of pagans. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. There's that phrase, we are witnesses. Him God raised up from the third day. Now again, this series is called 3 days and three nights. Here Peter mentions the third day. Showed him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God. Notice, Jesus revealed himself to certain prearranged selected people. Even to what? Even us. Who did eat and drink with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. Quick and the dead, the saved as well as the lost. Now Peter says he rose the third day. We're going to explore that in lessons 2, 3, and 4. Really? According to some people today, Jesus died and was buried on a Friday afternoon and supposedly rose Sunday morning before the sun cracked over the horizon. Is that really 3 days? What did Jonah in our reading of Jonah chapter 1? Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the bowels of the great fish. And when Jesus was asked repeatedly to give a sign proving he was who he claimed he was, he only gave them one sign. His bodily resurrection from the dead, 3 days, three nights, just like Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, 3 days and three nights. While I'm here to break your tradition, I am here to upset you. I am here to challenge you. There is no way in any mathematical equation or any twisting of your Bible that you're going to fit 72 hours, 3 days, three nights, from Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. Now you let that sink into your hearts. Jesus gave a sign. 3 days, three nights. And I'm going to give you a quotation from a Christian commentary in the next couple of lessons, where it states uncategorically and with no apology, Jesus got it wrong. And this is from a Christian commentary, not a pagan, not a cult, but a Christian commentary in black and white states Jesus got his own prediction, his own prophecy wrong. If that's true, then we're all going to hell. Because versus waiting for Easter, we're waiting for the Nativity. So there I've thrown out the bone on where we're going to go in lessons 2, 3, and 4. Was it Friday to Sunday? Or is there another way to calculate 3 days and three nights? And for those of you who claim to be literalists, taking a literal interpretation, there's no way in the world that you can literally get 72 hours between Friday afternoon and Sunday morning. And there are some of you who are hearing this, you're going to hold so tight to your traditions and the teachings of other men that you will set aside the Word of God in place of the Word of man and the traditions of men. And the last time I heard those phrases, they came from the lips of Jesus as he spoke to another group of individuals who held on so tight, so tenacious to tradition versus God's Word. Now, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. We're now going to get into the Pauline letters. We look briefly, not exhaustively, but briefly at least three locations in the book of Acts. Now there are others, but because of time, I just picked three. But let's now move into the Pauline letters. chapter 1 of Ephesians, look at verses 20 to 23. Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. Let's look now at the doctrine of the church, which he, God the Father, wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. Now that's a good commentary to Acts chapter 7. What did Brother Stephen say? Behold, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. Well, that's what Paul here is saying when it comes to the doctrine of the church. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion, so Christ is set over the angelic realm as well as over all earthly monarchs, every name that is named, not only in this world, meaning this age, but also that which is to come. So notice, in this present age, Christ is ruling over all. For those who say that Jesus Christ is not a king, or he's a king in absence, whereby he only rules half of a kingdom, or he's simply king in waiting, they're wrong. The Apostle Paul says here, very clear, let's read it again. He's far above all principality, all power, all might, all dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this present age, but also in that which is to come. Anyone, any church, any seminary, any Bible college, any preacher who tells you that Jesus Christ is simply waiting to be king, you flee from them. The Bible says he's currently in charge. He had put all things, that's past tense. It doesn't say he will put, had put all things under Jesus' feet, gave him to be head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fitted all in all. Now, those of you that champion literalism, how literal can that be for you? Again, you're either going to hold to the traditions of men and the doctrines of men, which may lead you astray, or you're going to simply settle upon what Scripture says. Beloved, you can't get around that. He's far above all principality, far above all power, all might, all dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world. The Greek word there is for the word age. In this age that we're currently living in, the age in which Paul wrote this, when he wrote this in his own contemporary time, and in the world to come, in the age yet to be, when the kingdom will be in full glory, in full orb. That's what my Bible says. He's king today. We don't make him king, beloved. You are to receive him, not only as Savior, but as your master, your boss, your king. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. This could possibly be Paul's first, if not second, letter that he wrote in his apostolic ministry. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. What does he tell this infant church? He spent 3 Sabbath days with this church before he was forced to leave town. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. So it seems that the early church really had a worldwide effect and had permeated the Roman world by this time. That's what it says literally. So that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had among you, how ye turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. So here again, this is a Pauline epistle. This is the doctrinal heart and soul of our faith. And what does Paul tell this infant church? You've turned. You made a drastic turn. You have turned from idols and darkness and despair to the one true God. You've turned from darkness to light, from despair to hope, from misery to what? To blessedness. Based on what? Now you're waiting for his son. Well, beloved, why am I waiting for someone who's still in his grave rotting away? I can only wait for the son because guess what? The son is alive and well and is promised he's going to come back again. Do you see the heart and soul of first century preaching? The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the heart and soul of early church preaching. And beloved, I imagine in some circles today, it is no longer the heart and soul of the preaching. The heart and soul of preaching has been replaced by entertainment and the thrills of the world being brought into the church to simply herd more goats into the corral versus bringing up sheep and feeding them. Revelation chapter 5, as I close this first installment. So, did Jesus spend 1.5 days in the tomb? Did he spend 2.5 days in the tomb? The way it's taught by tradition, your so-called Good Friday to Sunday morning tradition, or did Jesus actually spend 72 hours, literally 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? Just like Jonah. When was the last time you heard a gospel preacher tell you that Jonah only spent 1.5 days in the belly of the fish? I've never heard a pastor preach that. When was the last time you heard your favorite preacher on the internet tell you that Jonah spent maybe 2.5 days in the belly of the great fish? I've always heard pastors just banging hard on the pulpit. Jonah was 3 days and three nights, but when you come to Jesus's 3 days and three nights in the tomb, you can only find Friday afternoon to Sunday morning. And that is not 3 days and three nights, no matter how you work it on a chalkboard. We're going to explore that in lessons 2, 3, and 4. But let's close with Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Here John sees a vision of the very throne room of God. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation, and has made unto us our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Beloved, a dead Jesus can't do that. A dead Jesus whose body is now turned to dust and bone can't do that. Whom does John see in the heavens? Not only the Ancient of Days, but he sees a lamb. What did John the Baptist say? Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Is not Jesus Christ, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, referred to as our Passover lamb has been slain? Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb that was personified and figured in type and shadow with the Passover lamb that was offered up there in Exodus chapter 12 and was to be offered up every Passover cycle during the days of Israel and her nation, her temple, and her priesthood. But when the Lamb came, beloved, there's no more need for any more lambs. You hear me well. There is no more need for any more blood sacrifices. I don't care whether you claim third rebuilt or a fourth rebuilt temple. There is no need for any more blood shedding. the final offering has been given. The final offering has been offered. The final offering has been put to death. And the final blood needed to redeem us from the household of slavery has been shed some 2,000 years ago. There is no need to shed any more animal blood, period. And God demonstrated that by having the Romans bulldoze a building and a sacrificial system that was no longer needed. So why do we need it again? You talk about an insult to Christ. You talk about blasphemy. Talk about walking and treading upon the blood of Christ that the book of Hebrews warns us of. Whom does John see? He sees a lamb that was slain. But apparently the lamb is alive and very well when John saw this vision. And the lamb is none other than Jesus Christ himself, the Son of the Most High, Lord God Creator, Lord God Judge, Lord God Savior, Protector and Provider, the Lord, the Sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. Well, beloved, I hope and pray that you are the type of Christian that is more interested in knowing the Word of God than the traditions and the teachings and the doctrines of fallible men who normally get things wrong versus right. Well, may Christ bless you. May the hope of the resurrection encourage you and keep you. And may your faith become a vibrant, living faith, because you know, like Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Let's pray. Father, again, we come before you to thank you and praise you for the Book of Books. And we thank you that God the Holy Spirit not only inspired these words, but has preserved them even to this very hour, that we may not only know who you are, but that we may be able to discover you all the more as we read and study your word. In Christ's name, amen.